Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In Mark 16, verse 16, 15 and 16, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And in Acts 22, verse 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. On these and numerous other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 26. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Whereas Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism in the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. With this 26th Lord's Day, beloved, rather lengthy and detailed, the Catechism begins its discussion of the sacraments in detail and of the sacrament, particularly here, of holy baptism. There are certain principles which we must remember in connection with the sacraments as means of grace, and of which we may remind ourselves before we discuss the sacrament of baptism as such. In the first place, there is the principle that there is and can be no separation between word and sacraments. And in connection with that, therefore, that the sacraments, either one of them, can never signify and seal anything to anyone that is not signified and sealed in the word itself. No separation as to idea and contents between word and sacraments. In the second place, that means that the sacraments at the same time have absolutely no meaning apart from the word. They are utterly dependent upon the word. So that the church is fundamentally not a sacramental church, as is the Romish church, but a preaching church. That is the primary calling of the church, to preach the gospel. In the third place, the sacraments, for that very reason, operate, or rather, are employed never to work faith, but only to strengthen and to confirm the faith that is already worked through the preaching of the word. In the fourth place, the sacraments, for that same reason, speak only to faith. And in the preaching of the word, does never in any sense become general in the administration of the sacraments. That's impossible. Where no faith is, there is no means of grace, but only a means unto hardening. That latter is liable to be forgotten when the Catechism, in its discussion of the sacraments, speaks in terms of I and me, and we and us. Must remember, beloved, in the light of the background of the Catechism here, in its discussion concerning faith and the Christian's faith, that the Catechism, when it discusses the sacraments, does not mean at all to make the meaning of the sacraments and the advantage of the sacraments as means of grace general and common. But that in these Lord's days, the believer and the believing and the confessing church gives expression to what it believes on the basis of Scripture to be the importance of the sacraments and the meaning of the sacraments and the benefit of the sacraments for them, that is, for the believing and the confessing church, that is, for the elect. It's important to remember that. Our other confessions, that is, the Netherlands Confession, and also the canons, to the extent that they speak of the sacraments, as well as the forms, make that clearer than our catechism does. But that's due, in this case, to the fact that the catechism always looks at the truth from the personal, subjective point of view, the point of view of Christian experience. And so the catechism begins to discuss the sacrament of holy baptism here. Very important subject. First of all, from the doctrinal point of view, because included in that subject are many, many important questions concerning the truth. Fundamentally, at the basis of the doctrine concerning the sacraments lies the entire Reformed view of the covenant, which the Catechism also mentions in connection with the 74th question and answer in the next Lord's Day. But also from the practical point of view, the question of baptism is an important one. I need not go into that in detail now, but merely let me call your attention to the fact that you all have the sign and seal of baptism upon you, and that it behooves you and me, therefore, to understand the meaning and the importance of holy baptism as a means of grace, both from the point of view of its being a means to confirm us in the faith, and its being a means to point us to our calling as baptized members of Christ's church. It's to be noticed here that while in many respects the 26th and 27th Lord's Days discuss the same material, and there's undoubtedly a certain amount of repetition there, and nevertheless, the present Lord's Day is concerned especially with the meaning of holy baptism and looks at the sacrament of baptism entirely apart, therefore, from the question as to the recipients of that baptism, the question of adult baptism in distinction from infant baptism, and the question of the distinction between the sign and the thing signified. Those matters belong more especially to Lord's Day 27. Here we are strictly interested in the meaning of baptism in connection with its institution. What, in other words, does baptism signify and seal? And in the following Lord's Day, we have then the sacramental operation of baptism as a means of grace. We call your attention, by the way, that clock is wrong this morning, so don't pay attention to it. I'll watch my watch. We call your attention, therefore, to the sacrament of holy baptism. We notice in the first place its divine institution. In the second place, its sacramental meaning. And in the third place, its covenant significance. The Catechism emphasized, and we stressed in that connection previously, that the sacraments to be of value, to be of any authority, to actually function as sacraments, must be divinely instituted. There are many signs and many symbols in nature, and also many signs that are pointed out in Scripture as signs of things heavenly and spiritual. Nevertheless, every sign is not a sacrament, for the simple reason that every sign is not divinely appointed to be observed and administered and used by the church as a holy, visible sign and seal. Those signs might even be seals, as they undoubtedly are. Many, many signs in Scripture are at the same time seals of God's promise. But to have sacramental value as means of grace, they must be appointed and instituted by God to be observed in and by the church as means of grace. To that institution of baptism, the Catechism refers here in question and answer 71. And it quotes that institution. Mainly to show what is signified and sealed by baptism, as is plain from the language there. Nevertheless, at the same time, to show that the authority, the value of that sign and seal for the church. In connection with that, there are several elements which we must note. In the first place, as to the origin of baptism, we must remember that baptism was nothing strange to the people of God when it was instituted. To us, of course, baptism is a thing, a sign taken for granted. But we must remember that there was a time when baptism was instituted in the new dispensational church. And the question might therefore arise, where did that baptism come from? How was it possible that baptism was understood by the church? They had no baptism form then to explain things for them. Why and how was that sign instituted? Why did God choose that sign? To that question, we may answer in the first place that there is always harmony between the sign and the thing signified. God does not appoint sand or mud as the sign to be used in baptism, for the simple reason that such a sign would not serve the purpose of a proper sign. The element of water, the element of a water bath, as was originally the idea of baptism, and the element of the washing power of water, is taken directly from our world of experience, the world in which we live, as a fit sign in the sacrament of holy baptism to signify the spiritual washing away of our sins and the washing of regeneration. Besides that, baptism did not come suddenly upon the scene of history. Already there were many washings and sprinklings in the old dispensation. which pointed ahead to the washing of baptism and prepared the church for the sign of baptism. Besides, there was a certain baptism of proselytes in the old dispensation, a ceremony and rite of baptism through which Gentiles were admitted into the nation of Israel. In the second place, already before the dawn of the new dispensation, there was the baptism of John the Baptist. And many there are that deny that the baptism of John was baptism in the same sense as our baptism today, and that its meaning was the same as that of the baptism of Christ in his time and today also. And they attempt to prove that from Scripture. They point to the passage in Acts 19, verses 1 to 6, for example, where the apostle comes into contact with some men at Ephesus who had been baptized with the baptism of John and who knew no other baptism. And supposedly, there is there a case of rebaptism. And it appears that way from our English version. If you consult the passage, it appears as though the historian there tells us that these people were baptized again with the baptism of Christ. It's very doubtful, to say the least, whether they were baptized again. More likely it is that the meaning of the passage there, when properly translated, is simply that the apostle instructed them and the people who were instructed understood that when they were baptized with the baptism of John, they had actually been baptized with the baptism of Christ, and that therefore, when they understood that, through the laying on of hands, the Spirit was granted them. Another passage, which is rather important in that connection, and probably seems to carry a little more weight, is the passage in Matthew 3, verse 11, the words of John the Baptist himself, who seems there to draw a separation between his baptism and the baptism of Christ. We read there, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." That passage, I say, is used by some to show that the baptism of John as a baptism with water is fundamentally different than the baptism of Christ as a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And, incidentally, there are some who carry that interpretation to its logical end and deny any water baptism at all. I say, if that is the interpretation, then the logical end is certainly that you must not baptize with water at all anymore. And there are such people. The idea arose, first of all, especially in England, shortly after the Reformation. I think historically, the idea of spirit baptism in distinction from water baptism arose first with the Quakers. They believe only in spirit baptism. And it spread to other groups. Many, especially premillennial groups, today deny water baptism completely. If that's the case, beloved, then, I mean, if this actually refers to a distinction in baptism as to the sign, then I want to carry it one step further, logically, and say that the sign must not be water, and you must not do away with the sign completely, but, according to the text there, you must then use fire as the sign of baptism, and actually baptize them with fire. And that, of course, is absurd. Foolish that the sign of baptism should be fire. It's an impossible sign. It's very evident in that passage that John does not refer to any fundamental difference of the two baptisms, but rather refers to the fact that while his baptism is the baptism of the forerunner, the baptism still of the shadows, the baptism of Christ as the baptism of fulfillment of the new dispensation, the age of reality, is a baptism which actually signifies and seals the real outpouring of the Spirit of Christ in the church. And just as fire accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit as a sign, so he refers to it as a baptism with fire here, figuratively, simply because the baptism of the Spirit in the new dispensation results in the reality of the spiritual purging away of the old man, the burning out of the old, and the kindling in the hearts of those who are baptized of the new love of the life of Christ. That's confirmed by the rest of Scripture. Jesus himself was baptized by John. Besides, we read of the fact that when Jesus came, John continued to baptize also for a while. They were both baptizing, according to John 3 and John 4, at the same time by the Jordan River. Besides, there is the fact that the baptism of John, just as our baptism today, was both a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins, and the washing, a baptism, therefore, unto the washing away of sins. So that there can be no question of it, that John's baptism was fundamentally the same as that of Jesus and as our baptism today. The difference lies, therefore, not in the fundamental meaning, but in the position, in time, and in the authority of the baptism in the church. In John's time, baptism was not yet a formally instituted sacrament. It had been appointed by God. John baptized because he was called to do so by God. But there could be no sacrament of baptism until the exaltation of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Besides, the Old Testament sacrament of the covenant was still in force, circumcision. And until that was done away, baptism as a sacrament could not take its place. And therefore, John also baptized only adult Israelites, as far as Scripture informs us. John's baptism was therefore still prophetic. Christ must be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness before John's baptism can be effective in the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the full reality of the washing away of our sins and the renewal of our lives. And so, finally, after Christ's death and resurrection, at the moment of his exaltation, baptism was instituted according to the passages which the Catechism quotes and which I read to you from Matthew 28 and Mark 16. In that connection, we may notice that the sacrament was instituted specifically for the whole church of the new dispensation by the command of Christ. Just as the calling, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," did not apply merely to the 12 apostles or the 11 at that time, so the calling to baptize and the promise, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," applies not merely to the apostolic church, to the early church, but to the whole church of the new dispensation. And as a result, the injunction to maintain and administer the sacrament of baptism was, in the history of the church, carried out without fail from the very beginning. Wherever faith came to manifestation, wherever the church was established, there you found immediately, both as to households, and therefore including infants, and as to adult believers, the sacrament of baptism was insisted upon. You have many cases of that in the book of Acts, for example, and references also in the epistles. Now, what is the importance of that institution of baptism? This, first of all, that a sign and seal to be of force must be instituted by its author, as baptism is. A document which is, let us say, from the state of Iowa, to be of force, must have the seal, not of the state of South Dakota, but of the state of Iowa. A letter from my hand, to be authentic, to be of force, to be of authority, must have the signature, not of you, not of my wife, not of anybody else, but the signature of myself. Otherwise, you cannot claim that Reverend Hooksema wrote that certain letter and that he stands behind its contents. So it is with baptism. It was instituted by God in Christ and therefore carries with it the divine authority as a sign and seal of the covenant. In the second place, that means, as far as the church is concerned, that she has the calling, the strict calling, to observe that sacrament, to maintain it, to administer it, to see that it is observed by the people of God, and to understand what God tells us upon his own authority in that sacrament. That's not a matter of choice. The church, it is not left up to the church to decide whether and when and whether she shall not maintain the sacrament of baptism.
God himself instituted baptism and requires that that sacrament shall be observed. And further, that means that there must be some particular reason and some particular meaning, importance, attached to the sacrament of baptism. Otherwise, God would not institute it. And that reason and meaning of baptism, we must investigate.
That stands to reason, of course. Baptism is nothing if you don't know what it means. It doesn't mean anything to sprinkle a little water on the head of a baby or on the head of an adult and to say a few words, unless we understand the importance and the significance and the calling that is connected with that baptism. The mere ceremony is nothing. Seems in our modern times as though that often becomes the case, as though baptism is a mere formality. The child has to have a name, and that name has to be formally given to it, has to be christened, and we become very superstitious and empty about our baptism. I think, beloved, that also applies to us. I know we understand, perhaps, the meaning of baptism, and we probably pay attention to it when that baptism is administered in the church, when we happen to have baptism. But I'm afraid sometimes that in our homes and also in our churches, that's as far as our consideration of baptism goes, isn't it? That's the end of it. That's wrong, as is very plain from the meaning of baptism. In general, the baptism as a sacrament seals the promise of the gospel, as we've been instructed in the previous Lord's Day, and as we are again instructed here. We won't go into detail concerning that promise, but let us remember, first of all, that promise is one, that it is centrally always the promise of Christ and all his benefits. There's only one promise of God, fundamentally. I'd like to tell us nowadays that we must distinguish between promise and promises. But that's nonsense, beloved. That's sheer nonsense, and it cannot stand in the light of Scripture. It cannot. There is but one promise of God, and that one promise of God, which is Christ, is distinguished sometimes by Scripture from the point of view of the many benefits that there are in Christ to individualized promises. The promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of rest, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the life that is to come, so on. But it's always fundamentally the same promise of God. The second place, we must remember that that promise is absolutely and sovereignly unconditional and sure. That's fundamental. If it is true that the sacrament signifies and seals the promise of the gospel, you cannot possibly introduce into your view of the sacrament a conditional theology, as is so often done, especially
with baptism. Cannot be done. Then it is no longer true that the sacrament seals the one oath-bound promise of God in the gospel. That promise is not unsure. It is not questionable. It is not, in any sense of the word, an offer. So that it depends upon the acceptance of those to whom it is offered for its force and for its power. The promise is God's. And it is as sure as God is unchangeable and faithful. And that surety of the promise in Christ Jesus is sealed, according to Hebrews 6, the last part, by the oath of God, as well as by the counsel of God, so that by two immutable things it might be sure. The promise, therefore, and that's also important in connection with the sacraments, is realized by God both objectively in Christ Jesus, in his cross and death and resurrection, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, but also subjectively as far as its application to the hearts of his children is concerned. Through the way of regeneration, calling, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. That is all unconditionally and irresistibly the work of God, and it belongs to the realization of his own promise. And therefore, in the third place, as I mentioned in my introduction, the promise, also as it is signified and sealed by the sacraments, is only for the elect. It's true. In baptism, all receive the sign. And all receive the outward ministration of that baptism. And all are admonished and obliged by that baptism to walk in a new and holy life. But it is not true that all that receive the sign and the outward ministration of baptism are children of the promise, or that God promises anything to all of them. That's not true in the Word. That's not true in infant baptism. That's not even true in adult baptism, where confession of faith precedes the baptism. Even there, there's the possibility that that confession of faith is hypocritical. And it's not true in the Lord's Supper. Not true that something is signified and sealed to all. The sacraments, as our catechism instructs us, speak to faith. And they strengthen faith. And where there is no faith, and faith is only in the elect, where there is no faith, there is nothing to be strengthened and confirmed. That's most beautifully expressed in our baptism form, beloved. Read it when you get home. I have no time this morning. So that in general, as our catechism instructs us, first of all, baptism signifies and seals our salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In the second place, and again, that's a central element, baptism signifies and seals the remission of our sins. the forgiveness of our sins. And from that point of view, the washing away of our sins. Always the central benefit, beloved, in the Word and in both sacraments, the washing away of our sins, in this sense that our sins are forgiven. Why is that central? Because without forgiveness, we cannot be the objects of the favor of God. Without righteousness, we cannot receive the other blessings of salvation. And so, it must be confirmed, first of all, that we are forgiven, that our sins are remitted. But there's more. As far as baptism in particular is concerned, question arises, of course. Why, for example, are we baptized only once? We receive the Lord's Supper time and time and time again. Why are we baptized only once? It's true, of course, we celebrate the sacrament of baptism more than once. When someone is baptized in the church, the whole church celebrates the sacrament, not just that one person, or not the parents of the particular baby that's baptized. We celebrate the sacrament of baptism. But it is at the same time true that that sacrament as such, as far as its sign is concerned, is applied to the believer only once. Why is that? What's the distinction between baptism and the Lord's Supper as to meaning? Why do we need two sacraments to confirm our faith? The answer to that lies in the specific meaning of baptism, beloved. Baptism, according to Scripture, and as our catechism informs us, signifies and seals our being incorporated, engrafted into Christ. That's Romans 6, verses 3 to 6. Being buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Know ye not, the apostle says there, that so many of us as were baptized into Christ. So that you have the idea there of our being engrafted into Christ and becoming members of his body. That's what baptism signifies. By the way, that's why it's all wrong to speak of confession of faith as joining church. You don't join church when you make confession of faith. You join church when you're infants. And your baptism signifies that. That's Baptistic idea that you join church when you make confession of faith. If that were the case, then you mustn't be baptized until you're grown up either. And so Scripture everywhere attaches the particular meaning to baptism, that it signifies a fellowship in Christ's death and resurrection, and therefore, in addition to the remission of our sins, the washing away of the pollution of sin, and the renewal of our lives, the applying unto us the benefits of Christ, regeneration. And Scripture in that connection calls baptism, indirectly at least, in Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration. In that connection, you have further not only the passages which we mentioned, and also the passage from Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, signifies the same thing, buried into his death, raised in newness of life. But you have also the two great types of baptism, the flood and the passage through the Red Sea. How? by the water of baptism in the flood, signified, typified in the flood, Noah and his family, the church, and notice, by the way, it's his family with him, ground for infant baptism there, Noah and his family are saved in the ark, but by the water, from the old wicked world and its destruction, and engrafted, as it were, into the church, signified, sealed as members of his church, and they become heirs of the new world. The same thing you have in the passage through the Red Sea. On one side of that sea is Egypt, the house of bondage, typifying the slavery of sin. On the other side is freedom. And at the end of the journey, the land of Canaan, typifying eternal life. And so baptism, in its fundamental meaning, and in its original method of immersion, not sprinkling. Sprinkling is all right. Probably have opportunity to call attention to that later. But in its original idea of immersion as a bath, a dipping in and a coming out, signifies in its water the death of Christ, into which by faith we submerge, we are buried with him by baptism into death, and out of which, with the resurrected Christ, we emerge, come out. The water of baptism signifies the blood of Christ, the blood bath through which we are cleansed both from our guilt and from the defilement and pollution of sin. On one side of that baptism, so to speak, is guilt, corruption, damnation, the world, death. On the other side is righteousness, freedom, holiness, favor, the friendship of God, the church, life. And that is a most beautifully expressed, beloved, in the Trinitarian formula of baptism, which Christ himself instituted. When we remember that that formula means not simply that we are baptized upon the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, but that we are baptized into the Father and the Son, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that the idea is that through baptism we enter into the covenant fellowship of God triune himself and are received up into his own divine life of friendship. And that is why baptism is often called a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Very striking that in the New Testament you never read of baptism in connection with the covenant, not once. In the Old Testament, of course, you have circumcision mentioned in connection with the covenant. And because baptism comes in the place of circumcision, it becomes in the new dispensation the sign and seal of our being received into that covenant of God by being incorporated into Christ. Mark you well, baptism is not our incorporation into the covenant of God. That sacrament does not bring us into God's covenant, but it is a sacrament of our being received into God's covenant, a sign and seal. And because it is the sacrament of our being received into the covenant, of our regeneration, of our rebirth, of our receiving the new life, and because that, of course, is received only once, the sacrament of baptism is applied to the child of God only once. You need not be baptized more than once. Nevertheless, as that sacrament is continually observed by the church, by the whole church, it has a continued and rich significance for us. In the first place, because that sign remains, as it were, upon us, just as the sign of circumcision did in the old dispensation. So once baptized means that the sign of the covenant is upon you until the day of your death. You cannot escape it. And by the repetition of that sacrament in the church, we are continually reminded, therefore, that God signifies and seals his promise unto us, assures us of the washing away of our sins, and assures us that we are washed by the blood and spirit of Christ from all the pollution of our soul, the corruption of sin. And so it serves as a means of grace to strengthen our weak faith in the midst of this world. In the second place, that baptism implies, therefore, a very serious calling. As long as you carry upon you the sign of baptism, you stand admonished and obliged to fulfill your part of the covenant of God as the fruit of his part, namely that you love the Lord your God, forsake the world, crucify your old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. Such is the meaning of baptism, beloved. That meaning we, as parents, with regard to ourselves, should be mindful of, and we should receive by faith that sign and seal of the promise every time it is administered. But also with regard to our children, that covenant sign has great significance. It means that you shall point them to their baptism, point them to the calling that is connected with that baptism. Point them to the fact that as baptized children of God's covenant, they must, not they may, they must, when they be arrived at the years of discernment, make confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and point ourselves and them to the effect that that sign of separation from the world and incorporation into God's covenant should have in our life and conversation in the midst of this world, showing forth the praises of him who has realized the promise of his grace in us through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord our God, bless thou thy word unto our hearts, we pray, and assure us of thy promise in Jesus Christ our Savior, and lead us also in the remainder of this day in the way of thy good word. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Number 62, the second stanza. The friendship of the Lord is ever with his own, and unto those that fear his name, his faithfulness is shown. 62, the second stanza.